Well, if you turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, we're going to finish the chapter. It took us 13 weeks to get to it, to the end of this chapter, but we want to relish this. This is a stake that we want to work our way through slowly and really understand the truths that are presented to us. Well, last week, I'm surprised most of you are even back because we preached for 3.5 hours last week throughout the day, and you're back, and I'm glad to see that. We made a response to an attack on the doctrines of grace by a local pastor who specifically warned that people should be careful with what we understand to be the biblical gospel and warned them essentially away from the gospel. We responded with 3 messages and a book in defense of the doctrines of grace, and it was wonderful to see all the responses we had on Facebook, email, Twitter. As of today, we're estimating that this has been passed on a little over 10,000 times since last week. So we're grateful for that, and hopefully the Lord will continue to use that. One category of responses, though, that I hadn't interacted with in a while, hadn't thought about in a while, was the "we really can't be completely convinced" response. We can't really understand, we can't be certain. Somebody would say, while the arguments for the doctrines of grace versus Arminian-type thinking are really interesting, at the end of the day, it's really important that we just worship God. And it sounds very high and lofty to say that. It sounds like we're kind of above all this. This is the philosophy that some would take even a step further to say that if you state biblical truth with clarity and with confidence, that it's nothing short of arrogant. One person I spoke with, not here in our church, responded, and I spoke with this person, and you could hear the sense of disappointment and the downcast tone of voice with the response, "The church really should rise above these sort of petty disagreements." And it sounds very lofty. It does. But where does this come from? This is the type of thinking that is what we might call the love child of liberalism and postmodernism. Liberalism says, question everything, especially the veracity and the authority and the clarity of Scripture. Question everything. Postmodernism says that truth is relative and only old-fashioned savages who meet in buildings on Sunday mornings together really continue this mindless quest for absolute truth and take the time to argue their position. The point is that they would say, you can't be positively sure. Our response is, are you positively sure you can't be positively sure? Because you have a basis now. You have just stated an absolute. And you say that absolutes don't exist. But by saying an absolute doesn't exist, you've just stated an absolute. The positions we hold to doctrinally are not the whims of one or two men. It's the product of serious scholarship. It's the product of 2 millennia of study and the development of theological thinking. My diagnosis is this. This sort of thinking is perpetuated by those who do not want to wrestle with the truth of Scripture, because Scripture confronts our hearts. It confronts who we are. It confronts our preconceptions about God. These are those who consider themselves above theology, and they have what we call a pan-theological stance, that it's all going to pan out in the end. That's not a valid way to be. Jesus himself demanded you make a choice. You either choose salvation or you choose damnation. Now, what you end up with is supporting preaching that really takes no stand on anything whatsoever except things that we all already agree on, at least superficially. Now you hear sermons with the title Death and Beyond, in which Scripture is thrown out the window and it's used not as a sole authority but as a devotional guide, and now the sole authority is anecdotal experience about near-death incidents, and that's the standard. It's to comfort everybody. Everybody will be fine when you die. That's not what Hebrews says. 9:27 says that it is appointed to man to die once and after this to face judgment. Now you hear sermons titled, Fight for Your Health, which plays to the ears of every single person who already agree that good health is a blessing. And now the believers who stand firm for that which Scripture teaches are seen as contentious and unenlightened. This is absolutely sickening to me. You know why? Because godly men and godly women have died for the truth of Scripture. Men have died just for defending the doctrine of believers' baptism. Men have died for defending the doctrine of the Lord's table being for believers only. And certainly men have died for the belief in the sole authority of Scripture. So to just write it off is not valid. It is not okay. We come now to the portion of Colossians that's precious to us because it tells us our mandate for the church. It tells us what we are to be doing, how we are to be standing for the truth. It's precious to us as believers in particular, but it's very special for us at Grace Bible Church because it includes the verse that we've taken as the mission for our church, Colossians 1:28. This is the verse through which we filter every ministry decision. So let's just look quickly at Colossians 1:28 and 29, very short section here. This is the section beginning in verse 24 all the way through chapter 2, verse 5, where we see the heart of Paul, the minister. We see his heart for the church, his love for the gospel. Beginning in verse 28, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." Well, as we look at those two verses alone, there's countless numbers of messages that we could do. I was actually tempted to do a whole series of messages just from those verses, but we wanted to continue on through the book. We could look at the job description of a faithful pastor. We could look at the duties of faithful sheep in the church. We could look at the role of admonishment in preaching. We could look at the importance of sound doctrine. We could look at the goal of the Christian life. We could look at the central message of the church. Now, there's so much embedded in here. But for our purposes today, what I want to do is very simply look at the purpose of the church and the goal of the church. The purpose of the church is to proclaim Christ, and the goal of the church is to produce Christ-likeness. Very simply, the purpose of the church is to proclaim Christ, and the goal of the church is to produce Christ-likeness. Now, to look at this purpose of proclaiming Christ, I want to divide this into three facets of proclaiming Christ. We proclaim the person of Christ, we proclaim the gospel of Christ, and we proclaim the word of Christ. And we want to be very precise about this. The first facet of the purpose to proclaim Christ is to proclaim the purpose, the person of Christ. Now, the word proclaim here, it's a very weighty word. It's a word only found in Acts and in the writings of Paul. It's used for proclaiming the gospel, the mystery of God, the mystery of the word of God. It's used to proclaim Christ himself, to proclaim his death, his resurrection. Every time this word is used, it's weighty. It doesn't ever say proclaim where In-N-Out Burger is. It's always with something heavy and responsible. The central message of the church is not health, it's not happiness, it's not family life, it's not marriage, it's not financial stability, it's not wisdom, it's not right living, it's not spiritual experience. The message of the church is not church growth, it's not Harley Davidsons, it's not Corvettes, it's not cultural sensitivity, it's not social change, political change, or I wish you'd change. It doesn't matter. The list goes on and on. The central message of the church is Him we proclaim. We proclaim Christ. He is the central message. Not a watered-down, second-grade Sunday school version of Jesus Christ, but Christ who is God, Christ who is fully man, Christ who is Savior, Christ who will be judge, Christ who is Creator, who is Lord. In Christ, we have the clearest picture of God. Jesus said in John 14, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." Paul wrote the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2:2, he said, "For I have decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." The church of Jesus Christ is so often weak because she doesn't know what the Bible says about Jesus, that she doesn't know the Lord. We're to be enamored with Christ and spend our lives getting to know Him through the Scriptures. Get to know Christ as the Creator of heavens and earth. Get to know Him as the destroyer of 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in 2 Kings. Get to know Him as the one who brings good news to Abraham and Sarah that they would have a son. Get to know Him as the one decreeing the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He is the one appearing to Moses in the burning bush. He's the one appearing to Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego in the burning fiery furnace. He's the one appearing as the pillar of cloud and as the pillar of fire. He's the one who Moses said in Deuteronomy 18 would come to save his people. He's the one Isaiah said would be the Prince of Peace. He's the one prophesied about in the Old Testament over 300 times. He's the one born as a baby in Bethlehem. He's the one who worked as a carpenter. He's the one who changed water to wine, healed the sick, raised the dead, opened the eyes of the blind, opened the ears of the deaf, and opened the hearts of the lost. He's the one who came to earth with the expressed purpose of dying for the sins of all who would come to faith in him. He's the one who patiently took 12 mediocre men, revealed the wickedness of one, and turned the other 11 into men who would literally turn the world upside down with the gospel. He's the one who willingly went to the cross, willingly was resurrected from the dead. He's the one who appeared to over 500 people to attest to his resurrection after the resurrection and before ascending into heaven. He's the one who right now at this moment is advocating for all who have believed in him before the Father. He's the one who is the head of the body, his church, who peers into every local church and every local heart in every local church with eyes of flaming fire. He's the one who right now at this moment is preparing the place for you in heaven. He's the one who one day will stand and gird himself for battle and return to take the earth back for himself by destroying all his enemies. He's the one who will sit on the throne of his father David and rule the world for 1,000 years in righteousness and justice. He's the one who will personally judge every single sin of every single unbeliever and personally cast them into the lake of fire. He's the one who will allow yet one more rebellion and crush it and crush Satan for all time. He's the one who will recreate the heavens and the earth and give a completely purged and perfected kingdom back to God the Father as a gift. He's the one who can kill his enemies with a word and welcome little children with a smile. He's the one who hammered nails made out of materials that he made. He's the one who hung on a cross to bear the weight of sin for every one of us and yet remembered to make sure that his mother would be cared for. He's the one who held the hand of a little girl who was dead to raise her to life, and in the same way holds the hand of every believer to safely lead us home until he says what he said to her, "I say to you, arise." There's a lot to know about Jesus, isn't there? And he is worth pursuing. We have 4 gospel accounts of Jesus Christ, an infinite wealth of material with which to get to know our Lord and Savior. I know of a church that for decades, the pastor of over 40 years now, has been preaching Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John over and over again on Sunday mornings for 4 decades. He'll take some breaks here and there, and in other services, Wednesday night, Sunday night, they'll preach through the other books. No wonder they've reached thousands with the gospel, and they've planted 2 dozen more churches as well, because they've gotten to know their Lord and Savior. Spiritually unhealthy churches and spiritually unhealthy Christians are those who are starved for want of seeing their Savior brought before their eyes all the time. It's like trying to maintain a marriage with a spouse you barely see and hardly know. We have to know our Lord. The church should say to its leaders what Gentiles said to Philip in John 12, "Sir, we would see Jesus." You should tell me this. Every church member who's listening to this via the internet, you tell your pastor, "I want to see Jesus. I want to see Christ brought to my doorstep every week, and I want to know him." Because the first facet of proclaiming Christ is proclaiming the person of Christ. Know who he is. The second facet of proclaiming Christ is proclaim the gospel of Christ. Proclaim the gospel of Christ, the message of the cross, that Christ made payment for sin for all who would humbly repent and come to him by faith. That is the message we're to bring. I might suggest 3 arenas in which we're to present the gospel, proclaim the gospel. The first arena would be when the church is gathered together, as we are this morning. The gospel should saturate our preaching, saturate our teaching. It should be the central focus of every single ministry. If you're working in the nursery, you should be proclaiming the gospel in your heart and praying for these little babies to let them never remember a day when they didn't know Christ. Their testimony should be, this is your prayer, "Yes, I used to rebelliously suck my thumb, and then I came to Christ at 3, and that's my testimony." Pray for them. We should take the gospel all the way to the oldest saints among us so that they might make that final walk home in elegant, graceful, loving, trusting style. The gospel should be that which motivates our sanctification, which drives our evangelism. We give all of our guests here a book which proclaims the gospel to them. We celebrate the Lord's table to reenact the gospel. We sing songs that rehearse the glories of the cross. When the church is gathered together, this is what we're about. We are about the gospel of Christ. Another arena to proclaim the gospel is in your own family. In your own family, men in particular, you are responsible. Are you reading the Bible to your young children? How about this, moms? Are you teaching your little bitty kids to read as quickly as possible so that you can get a Bible in their hands and they can read it for themselves? Do your children have Bibles? Do you speak of Christ in your home? Do you pray theologically to remind all under your roof of the centrality of Christ? Or do you just say, thank you, Lord, for this food? How about thank you, Lord, for this food and for the cross of Jesus Christ through which the propitiation for my sins has been made and the wrath of God has been satisfied? Amen. Pass the mashed potatoes. Pray theology. Do you call your own children to repentance, or do you assume that because you've got them in this building that they're okay? Do you discipline your children regularly, consistently, and thoroughly so that they can see that sin has serious consequences? The third arena, obviously, where we proclaim the gospel is within the world. We're to be so captivated with the gospel of Christ and so shattered for those who don't know him that we are an organic machine of sharing the gospel with those around us. Pray for those opportunities. I call this chicken evangelism. If you're a person who is just not somebody who seems outgoing, then you just pray, Lord, bring somebody across my path. Let them ask the right questions. And I have seen this time and time again, the Lord answer that prayer. We should be praying that prayer. In the book that the men are reading at Bible Training Institute right now, The Trellis and the Vine, the authors quote Penn Jillette of the famous magic act of Penn and Teller. Now, Penn is an outspoken atheist. Very rarely will I ever quote an atheist on the subject of evangelism, but listen to what he says, and this is in response to being presented with the gospel by somebody who did it well and did it with love. Here's what he says as an atheist, quote, I don't respect people who don't proselytize. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell and that people could be going to hell and you think that, it's not really worth telling them because this would make it socially awkward. How much do you have to hate someone to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? If I believed beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, and that truck was bearing down on you, there is a certain point where I tackle you. And this, speaking of the gospel, is more important than that. If an atheist can say, I don't respect somebody who doesn't share their faith, how much more should we, because of Christ, be eager to proclaim the gospel? And the third facet of proclaiming Christ is we proclaim the word of God. We proclaim the word of God. We proclaim the person of Christ, the gospel of Christ, and the word of Christ. Now, this means the church is to be about the business of gaining traction in understanding the whole counsel of God. This works itself out practically in multiple ways. We take time when necessary to explain individual words. We take time to explain the large context of Bible books and everything in between. We operate with the knowledge that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It implies being very careful with the Word. We can't just make things up. It implies a system for moving through the Scriptures. This should be multifaceted. This includes detailed exposition set in the proper context of a book. It should include trying to give the church a working knowledge of the whole of Scripture. It should include a willingness to stand firm on what the Scripture does teach. It implies that you don't use the Bible just as a springboard for shallow, man-centered devotional messages, but we're to dig into the Word. And this is only my opinion. I think even a lot of Reformed pastors don't work very hard at preaching and teaching, as evidenced by the fact that they draw a huge salary and preach one time a week. Some people call that efficient. I call it lazy. You need to be in the Word, and you need to be in it continually and share what you have. We need to take the example of men in the past who have preached 5, 6, 7 times a week. Why is this so important? I want to go back to my introductory comments about those who want to arrogantly not take a stand for anything except the fact that they don't take a stand for anything. They would simplify a list of essentials down to something like this. God is love. Jesus is God's son. Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and we can all just agree on that. Well, God didn't give us a tract. He gave us a Bible. and he expects us to know it. And in fact, it's a Bible in which Jesus said, the dot of every I and the cross of every T matters. That's why we look at things like verb tense and context and numbers of nouns in a verse, every little detail. Now, it looks on the surface like a very humble and high-mannered and polite way to think. God is bigger than theological controversies. Well, the problem is that the theological controversies are precisely about how big God is. And we have to defend the holiness and the might of God. That sort of attitude is one which engenders complete lack of understanding about the mandate to the church. You know what the mandate to the church is? According to 1 Timothy 3:15, you know what the church is? The church is called the pillar and support of the truth. If the Church of Jesus Christ decides that theology isn't that important, in two generations, nobody's going to know theology. They're not going to know how to come to Christ. You are the ones holding a Bible in your lap that guards sound doctrine. Seminaries don't do it. There's never been a seminary in 2,000 years that has gone longer than three generations of being faithful. Did you know that? Not one. Churches, however, remain faithful. It is your job. You are the pillar. You're the support of the truth. You're the one who is to know and understand sound doctrine and know the gospel and give it to the next generation and guard it. By the way, what's the primary objective of men of God in the church? Here's the objective. 2 Timothy 2:2, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. What is the job of leadership in the church? It is to impart the truth to the next generation. That's it. That's what we do. To say I'm not taking sides on a theological discussion is at worst demonstrating one to be a false believer, because real believers deeply care about representing God accurately. And at best, it demonstrates one who has such a low view of Scripture and that the Word of Christ is reduced to supplemental material that you use as a starting point for relevant sermons about how to care for your cat and how to retire rich. Who cares? We proclaim Christ. If you ever are in this church and you do not hear in a public gathering the name of Jesus Christ mentioned one time, you need to get some noodles, boil them, and bring one up and hit me across the face with it. Because we proclaim Christ. That's what we do. The purpose of the church is to proclaim Christ. What about the goal of the church, though? How does this impact us individually? The goal of the church is to produce Christ-likeness. Produce Christ-likeness. I'd like to show you three facets of producing Christ-likeness as well. The three facets are warning everyone, teaching everyone, and presenting everyone. The first facet of producing Christ-likeness is warning everyone. We see this in verse 28, him we proclaim, warning everyone. This means to admonish. It means to warn someone about avoiding or ceasing actions that are unbecoming to the believer in Christ. This is a compound of two Greek words together, and you put them together, what it means is to make something stand in your mind. It means to change your mind about things, to make something corrective in your thinking. It can also include a warning about false doctrine. There's many such warnings throughout the New Testament. Just as an example, Colossians itself is filled with warnings and admonitions with implied consequences for ignoring them. Beginning in chapter 3, here are the warnings. Stop being so worldly. Stop being sexually immoral and impure. Stop being angry and sinful with your words. Start being compassionate and kind. Be eternally patient with each other and forgive continually. Let your worship be Christ-centered, not man-centered. Be thankful continually. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, don't provoke your children. Obey those in authority over you. Treat those over whom you have authority with kindness and justice and fairness. Pray all the time. Support and diligently pray for the work of the gospel. Treat unbelievers with such wisdom and graciousness that they want to know the truth of the gospel. The warning aspect has been lost, I think, in much of American preaching in particular, because it doesn't tickle the ears of the hearer. There's a fear that somebody's going to say, I come, I put a big fat check in the offering, then the pastor lays into me. No, thanks. I don't want to pay for that. Look, for those of you who know the joy of growing in Christ and the pain that sometimes that entails, I've had people literally say, you beat the daylights out of me last week. I'm writing a bigger check this week. Do it again. That's how we grow, is we look in the mirror of the Word of God, and it shows us our sin. It shows us our shortcomings. These warnings and admonitions that you receive as we gather together, they should ring in your hearts, ring in your ears, because every single day you're going to come to crossroads. Will I be like Christ or will I be like Adam? Will I do what God wants me to do or will I do what I want to do? Every day that crossroad will hit you. And my hope and joy is that the Word of God will dwell in you richly, as Colossians 3:16 says. And when you come to that crossroads, which should I do? The Word of God presents itself to you and you make the right decision at that moment. The second facet of the goal of producing Christ-likeness is teaching everyone. Teaching everyone. We have a massive irony in the church. We live in what many have called the information age. And you can learn more in 10 minutes on the internet than you could in 5 hours at the library just a few years ago. And yet, for the most part, Christians are completely underexposed to the Scriptures. They're uninformed about the content of Scripture. They use Scripture ineffectively or not at all when confronted with the trials of life. We see the outworking of this. There's little or no knowledge of the major themes of Scripture. You ask an average Christian, what's the Bible about? And they just stare at you because they've never been asked that question. They often picture Scripture as a series of bunch of Sunday school stories all strung together. The Old Testament seems like a dark Lord of the Rings-like saga that we don't really understand. There's no understanding of the major covenants of the Bible and the implications for us today. Generally, we've been given a devotional understanding of Scripture where we cherry-pick verses to give us an immediate emotional lift, or just use the Bible as a book of promises to be claimed. The church doesn't have a sense of the unified whole of the narrative of redemptive history. How does Genesis 1 and 2 connect to Revelation 21 and 22? For most Christians, those two never connect because it's 20 years before they get one to the other. Teaching is the lifeblood of the church. It's God's chosen means to change our thinking, change our behavior, change our lives. The gifts he gave to the church, as listed in Ephesians 4, are gifts of men. Paul says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers, Ephesians 4:11. Now, apostles and prophets, they fulfilled their duties. We no longer have them, nor do we need them, because we have a completed word of God. Evangelists are church planters, if they're operating according to an Acts model. Shepherds and teachers, now this has often been taught, that this is speaking of one person, the pastor-teacher, but this is based on the misuse of an obscure but very important grammatical rule in Greek. Only three people in this room who know this, the Granville-Sharp rule. Aren't you excited about that? But there are shepherds and there are teachers. Those are two different things. Here's the difference. Shepherds have more of an active leadership role in the local church body. Teachers might be more specialized. They might be teaching a Sunday school class, or they might be a teacher of teachers. One of my favorite seminary professors, he is a teacher extraordinaire, and I don't think he could pastor his way out of a paper sack. He's not a shepherd, but he is a teacher. He's just socially uncomfortable. You just get around him, and you see him kind of just wandering around, but then you sit under his teaching. And you see the glories of Christ brought forth from the Word of God. Now, what do all of those have in common? What all five of those have in common is teaching. Apostles teach, evangelists teach, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. They all have teaching in common. And put it this way, there may be teachers who are not pastors, but there better not be pastors who are not teaching God's Word. That is the gifting required by 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, a heart to impart God's truth to others and the skill to do so. Paul had much to say in this regard to Timothy and to Titus. Timothy was Paul's apostolic representative to the church at Ephesus. Titus was the man called by Paul to teach the churches on the island of Crete and to appoint elders. I want to just do a quick little tour of the pastoral epistles, beginning in 1 Timothy. You can turn to it if you want, or you can just listen, but we're going to flip quickly through it. I just want to show you how important teaching is to the Apostle Paul when speaking of to the church. 1 Timothy chapter 1, sound teaching is spiritual warfare. We're going to go quickly through this. 1 Timothy 1, 18 and 19, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies made about you, previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith in the good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. It is warfare. Sound teaching demands a response of holiness. Look at chapter 3, beginning of verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress or support of the truth. Sound teaching reveals the fraudulent believer. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Sound teaching is the good service to the church. 1 Timothy 4, verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Sound teaching is based in knowledge of Scripture and theology, not just what I thought about this week. It's based in Scripture. The end of verse 6, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. People say theology and doctrine is divisive in the church. No, it is the lifeblood of the church. The only thing that's divisive about doctrine is if you don't believe it. Sound teaching is to be authoritative. Look at chapter 4, verse 11. Suggest and teach these things. Does it say that? It says command and teach these things. Verse 13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Sound teaching requires labor and effort on the part of both the teacher and the hearer. Look at verse 15. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Sound teaching is worth paying for. Chapter 5, verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. It's a word that means money, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Sound teaching flows from the pursuit of godliness. Chapter 6, verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Sound teaching involves care and detail. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, care and detail. 2 Timothy 2, 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Sound teaching doesn't get distracted continually. 2 Timothy 2:23, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. Sound teaching emanates from a belief in the sufficiency of Scripture alone. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for what? Teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Sound teaching is in the minority in the church, by the way. 2 Timothy 4, verse 5. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry that offers Christ continually. Look at the two verses before it. Verse 3, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching but have itching ears. They will accumulate themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Sound teaching means taking a stand for right doctrine. Turn over to Titus. Next book over, chapter 1, verse 9. It means taking a stand for right doctrine. Speaking of the qualification of an elder, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. An elder is to be a man who will stand up for what is true. Look at verse 13. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. That doesn't sound like our American version of pastoral care, does it? But this says, when somebody is in error, let them know and do so sharply because their life is going off track. Sound teaching means insisting on holiness. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And then you get this list. All of Titus 2 and most of chapter 3, this is a preaching guide. These are the instructions to Titus. Here's what you are to preach. You are to preach that the older men are to be sober-minded. Older women are to be reverent in behavior. Teach the younger women to love their husbands and their children, to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all aspects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity. Teach bondservants to be submissive to their masters. And it just gives this list of all that we are to teach, all that we are to preach. Titus 2, verse 15, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. The idea of authority in teaching, authority in pastoral care has been all but flushed down the drain in the American church. The idea of calling somebody on the phone and saying, I am insisting that you obey the Lord Jesus Christ and stop this behavior. That's gone. But that's what teaching is. Here's God's word. I'm going to insist that you go by it because God loves you and he doesn't want you to endure the consequences for your disobedience. It's interesting to me. I've seen this happen so many times when a believer in Christ has not been under solid authoritative teaching and then begins to be under that. It can be a mind-numbing process of beginning to adjust and learn and grow. Often those who look down on weighty theological teaching are those who just don't want to mess with it. They want to keep swimming in the shallow water because it's comfortable. And they're comfortable there and they don't want to go through these sleepless nights that when your entire theology is being turned upside down, what that does for you, it's a difficult process at times. Warning and teaching. This is the lifeblood of the church. What do you call it when you mix teaching information and warning people? We call that preaching. And Paul's admonition to Timothy was, preach the word, and to do so with authority. It's God's chosen method to change his people into Christ-likeness. When you as a believer, you're not being preached to continually, and obviously I'm preaching to the choir because you're here, it's not just missing church. It's way more than that. It's missing Christ-likeness. It's missing the opportunity to have the word of God imparted to you. And as much as we love and appreciate technology, which allows us to hear preaching anywhere, anytime, there's no substitute for sitting in the same room at the same time, being convicted of the same thing by the same Spirit all together, being impacted and changed. It's not a matter of convenience. It's a matter of spiritual victory. By the way, be here on Sunday nights, because you're going to double your spiritual growth, double your Christ-likeness. Now, who is the recipient of the preaching? Who's the recipient? Back in Colossians 1, we're partway through verse 28. Three times, everyone, warning everyone, teaching everyone, presenting everyone, literally every single individual man. It's not plural, it's singular. Every person individually. Now, for the Colossian heresy, you remember this, they were espousing this intellectualism and spiritual elitism. This is a shot at them. This is a shot saying, you think you're so wise, so smart, so above, so lofty. You're above spiritual controversy. You're above theology. Well, take this. You need to be warned. You need to be taught. You need to be presented before the Lord. And this should be the expectation we have here. We say this in every membership class we have, that your expectation of yourself here is that you'll let go of long-held security blankets in theology, long-held beliefs that are based in myths that you've learned growing up. I remember somebody telling me once, well, the Bible says God helps those who help themselves. Well, no, actually Benjamin Franklin said that. But if you're taught the Bible says something, and you believe it. Being here, I have had testimony after testimony from those of you here who have come and said, I thought my theology was sound, and you've just pretty much raked it over the coals, and we're getting sound and more firm in our understanding. By the way, verse 28, you notice that Paul says, him we proclaim. Verse 24, I rejoice. Verse 25, I became a minister. Verse 29, after verse 28, I toil. But in verse 28, him we proclaim. Now, what is this? This could be what we refer to as an editorial we, where Paul is referring to himself, but he's being deferential. Editorial we is when we use the word we instead of I or you. In other words, we don't want to draw attention to ourselves or to another. For example, you tell your child, we don't want a spanking, do we? Well, we're not really talking about me. We're talking about you. Paul uses this numbers of times, and it would be to draw attention away from himself. But Paul never shrank away from proclaiming himself as a minister of the gospel. And in verse 29, "For this I toil." He reverts right back to the singular. I think probably a better option, he is writing to a church that is on the precipice of going down the tubes. They're on the precipice of believing false teachers. He's including those who are with him. Who's with him? Timothy and Epaphras. Epaphras is the guy who started the church at Colossae. He's one of the teachers there, if not the sole teacher. He's the one who brought the report to Paul about the church and what was happening there. I think what Paul is doing is giving a gentle reminder to the church. Him we proclaim, including Timothy, including Epaphras. Listen to him as he proclaims Christ and as he warns you and as he teaches you. This is the job of all who have been given the task of gospel proclamation. Well, what's the result of warning and teaching? The result is you become a dangerous weapon of the gospel. You're prepared. You're living holy lives. You have evangelistic zeal. 2 Timothy 3:17 tells us the result, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That's what we're going for, is maturity, completeness, for you to be a diamond in the church that elevates everyone around you. Because like Colossians 3 says, you're letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Somebody came to me recently and said, your church is too big. I said, well, I didn't do that. That's the Lord's business. And I said, well, tell me why it's too big. I said, well, it's too big because you can't personally, individually disciple every single person. Colossians 3:16, teaching and admonishing one another. We are to love one another with this. Why do we warn everyone? Why do we teach everyone? Third reason, the third facet, to present everyone mature in Christ. This is a wonderful concept. To present everyone is picturing the presentation of believers to Christ at the end of the age when we appear before the Lord to have our lives evaluated, not for salvation, but for reward, as 1 Corinthians 3 speaks of. For Paul, his motivation for warning and for teaching was this day of presentation. He was so motivated by the day when he could boast in the Lord and say, look at these believers and look at the lives that they led. He says this about the church at Thessalonica. He says, what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Paul is trying to make Christ formed in these people so that he can say to the Lord, look how far they came. Look how much like Christ they were in their lives. Now it says here that we may present everyone mature. This is the word teleion from the root word teleos. This is a difficult word to translate into English. Most English versions use some form of the word mature, as we see here in the ESV. Others take it with a more wooden, literal meaning, and they'll say perfect to present everyone perfect. Well, the problem is that mature is too weak and perfect is too strong. And so it's a little bit difficult for us to translate this. Perfect implies absolute sinlessness, whereas mature is too relative. Mature just says, if I'm doing better than four or five believers standing around me, then that makes me mature. Well, that's not our standard, is it? To be teleos, to be mature, is to be completely undivided in your orientation toward God. It includes your positive attributes, meaning that every way that you obey the Lord Jesus Christ, you give God glory and you give him thanks. And it includes your negative attributes too. The ways you sin against the Lord, the areas of sanctification which don't measure up to the standard of Christ. We don't just explain these away or just say, oh well, I'm under grace. They're seen as offensive before God, and the one who is teleos is motivated to repent and to conquer this. Here is teleos, Hebrews 12:1. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Right here in chapter 1 of Colossians, it speaks of the person who's teleos. They're mature in their faith, verse 23. They have knowledge of God's will, verse 9. They're not misled by false doctrine, Ephesians 4. In other words, the one who is teleos is consistent. He's teachable. He's sensitive to the Spirit of God. He's not contentious. He's not controlled by passion or emotion. He's not a gossip. He's trustworthy. And he's certainly a person of character. This is the process of progressive sanctification. This isn't some vague idea of spiritual growth. Oh, I just need to grow in the Lord. What does that mean? It means sinless. It means do that which is pleasing to Christ more. It's living out the redemption of Christ in your personal life, your family life, your corporate life. It means being the same person wherever you are. Now, obviously, we're not referring to final perfection. That's why it's important to understand the teleos concept. But we are striving to please Christ for sanctification. The full realization of teleos will only be on the last day when we will be completely sanctified. I've said this before, I'll say it again many times. I don't want the jump from my sanctification on earth to perfection in Christ to be such a gap that the angels go, whoa, that was a Grand Canyon he had to jump over. I want the Lord to be pleased with the effort I made to be teleos. That when I'm perfected, it's one last step home, and that's it. And our teleos is in Christ, in verse 28. Not worldly wisdom, but knowing Christ, knowing his mind, knowing his thoughts, knowing his word. And very practically speaking, as we read this morning in 1 John 2:6, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same manner in which he walked. Very simple. If we understand the purpose of the church, if we understand the goal of the church, it assists us in ministry because it helps us make decisions. People often ask me, well, how do you decide what's a good idea in ministry? It's very simple. How does this idea or what I'm doing contribute to the purpose and to the goal? How does it contribute to proclaiming Christ and producing Christ-likeness? That simple. If it doesn't do those two things, then it's not worth doing. Of course, this was Paul's heartbeat for the church. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. He toils. It's a word that means he fights. He struggles. It means to agonize. And you see the balance between human effort and divine enabling, his energy, which he powerfully works within me. As Paul strives, the Lord gives strength, and the Lord ordains the results of his striving. Somebody asked the question, where is Paul, or where is God powerfully working? Well, in Paul's life, the answer to that question is where Paul is toiling and working energetically for the teleos of the saints. That's where God is powerfully working. The purpose of the church is to proclaim Christ. The goal of the church is to produce Christ-likeness. All because of the majesty and the wonder of the Lord, the one who's called the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who's called my Lord. He's called the Lord our righteousness. He is Jesus. He is Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah, the anointed one. He's the son of David, the son of Abraham, the root of Jesse, the shoot of Jesse, the righteous branch, the root of David, the root and offspring of David. He is Joseph's son. He's the carpenter's son. He's Mary's son. He's the son of God. He's, of course, the son of the most high God. He's the son of the living God, son of the blessed one. He is the one and only son. He is the only son. He is the son of man. He is the word of life. He is the bread of life. He is the light of the world. He's the true light. He's the gate. He's the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd. He's the resurrection. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. The Bible says he is wonderful. He is the counselor. He is the vine. He is the true vine. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the master. He's the teacher. He's Emmanuel. He is son of the most high God. He is the Holy One. He is Jesus the Nazarene. He is rabbi. He is the King of Israel. He is the servant of God. He is the Lamb of God. He's the prophet of God. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the King. He's the ruler over Israel. He is the King of the Jews. He is the deliverer, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the ruler of God's creation. He is the King of the ages, the King of kings, and Lord of lords. He is the high priest. He's the great high priest. He is the mediator, the savior of the world, the savior. He is our Passover lamb. He is the apostle. He is the image of God. He is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. He is the heir, the beginning, the end. He is God. He is everlasting Father. He is holy and righteous. He is the righteous one. He is the Word. He is the advocate. He is the Word of God. He is the faithful witness. He is the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning, the end. He is faithful and true. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the Lord. He is the author of our salvation. He is the prince. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. He is the bridegroom. He's the stone. He's the cornerstone. He's the chief cornerstone. He is the overseer. He is the friend. And at this moment, for our purposes, he is the head of the church, and him we proclaim. We cannot put Christ into a little Sunday school box. How long will it take to know him? I've got eternity. I hope you do. I hope you do. I want to plead with anyone here who has not known this Savior in a personal way, because we can't simply decide everything will be okay. That's not our decision to make. Hebrews 9:27 has said, "It is appointed to man to die once, and after this comes judgment." And denying that doesn't make the truth of it go away. Denying that electricity exists doesn't make it go away. If you stick your finger in a light socket, it's going to shock you. Denying that the sun is going to come up doesn't make it stop. And denying that the Lord Jesus Christ will either be your Savior or your judge will not change that fact. Our church has grown enough that I can't know everybody personally, and so I don't know where everybody's heart is here. Could I plead with you? This could be your last chance. This could be the last day. This could be the final moments you have on this earth. And could I plead with you? Don't leave here without knowing this wonderful Savior. And somebody might ask, well, how do I know him? How do I receive this wonderful salvation? You can ask. You can ask for mercy. You can ask for the kindness and grace of God, and you can present your sin before Christ and say, I know I'm so filthy and I have nothing to offer you except my filth and my self-righteousness. You know what the Bible says that he will do? He will wipe that sin clean, and he will not remember it. It'll be like the east is from the west, and you will be clean before him. Don't leave here. I plead with you. Don't leave here without knowing Christ. Ask him. Our Father, we love you and thank you for the gospel, which through our songs and through your word, we believe has been proclaimed today. How do we express our love for Christ? Well, the way that he has asked us to, he has said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. And the first command, of course, is to come to faith. Lord, I pray for any who are here that Jesus is just a theory to them. Aliven, awaken their hearts, even as we speak, even as these words come out of my mouth, would you awaken their hearts to know you. And Lord, for those here who do know Christ as Savior, may we thrill and be just exult in our Savior. May we spend eternity knowing him, and how we can hardly wait for that moment when we'll see him face to face. Let us be those who know him so well that he's infinitely familiar to us when we set eyes on him for the first time and run into his arms. We look forward to that day for your glory, for the glory of Christ, and by the power of the Spirit. We pray in Christ's name.